Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Exodus. I'm going to be reading from the 12th chapter, verses 33 to 42, and verses 50 and 51. Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 to 42, and 50 to 51. This is the passage from whence this book gets its name, which indeed is about the Exodus. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
Recently, I talked to a young couple who are at the beginning of one of life's great adventures. They quit good jobs in an exciting profession and moved to New England. When they arrived, they rented an apartment and began looking for work. When I talked to them, they were still looking. They're living on the frontier of faith. Their future is unknown, but as they would put it, because they are a son and daughter of Jesus Christ, that unknown future is also quite certain. They are convinced that God will provide. And they're having a great time living on the frontier of faith. As you may suspect, they're young. As I listened to them, I remembered similar adventures in my life and the exhilaration of frontier living, or living an adventure. I imagine most of us have had some moments in our life in which we lived on that exciting frontier of faith. And it usually is when we're young. There's something in us that longs for security, and as life moves on, we tend to pull back from the frontier and live in security, and something is lost. I suppose that some security is necessary. Having children or growing older certainly creates the desire for it. But I suspect that more is lost than gained when we shrink from the adventure of frontier faith. The Bible describes the people of God as individuals and as a body who are living continually on the front edge of the frontier. They're an adventurous people. They are a people who have another instinct within them, and that is the instinct to move out and risk everything for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And they do it because they answer a divine call. And that call comes irrespective of age. The Apostle Paul began his missionary career in his late 40s, perhaps early 50s. Moses was called out of the security of a herdsman's life on the backside of the desert, back to Egypt, and the risk of leading the people of God out of bondage into freedom at the age of 80. And he began a massive adventure of frontier faith. Abraham was in his 80s when the covenant of God was confirmed to him. In his late 90s, when his son Isaac was born, and in his early 100s, when God called him to the frontier once again and asked him to offer that son to him as a sacrifice. Or Caleb, that wonderful hero of the book of Judges and the book of Joshua, when he was 80 years old, still a soldier, entering the promised land, demanded from Joshua, his general, that he, Caleb, be given one more mountain to conquer. He wasn't finished yet. He was still living on the edge of faith, the frontier of risking everything and moving out for the sake of God. The book of Exodus gives us the story of God's call to his collective people, made up of individuals like Moses and Joshua and Caleb. It is the story of God's call to a people to follow him to the frontier and to remain up front on the frontier of faith, living constantly and consistently, risking it all for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom. Chapter 12, a part of which we have heard in our service this morning, tells us how they moved out and risked everything. Verses 50 and 51 read, "All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded them. On that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt." However, the story isn't quite that simple. It never is. On the one hand, it was a group of people characterized by heroic faith. They moved out and risked it all. And few of us can imagine what risk there would be in moving from hundreds of years of servitude and submission and slavery into a life where they were required to live by faith every single day. They had seen the mighty acts of God as they had been delivered from the clutches of Pharaoh. And they did believe in that salvation which released them from bondage and opened up to them that frontier which God asked them to enter. They marched out boldly, Exodus 14:9 says. The New English Bible says, a more strong translation, they marched out arrogantly. They were confident in God's future and in his mighty power. But just like us, that heroic faith, that boldness with which they began the adventure, was a mixture of confidence and wavering, even doubt. When the press of life circumstances came after that initial rush of faith and boldness, their faith was altered rapidly and dramatically. Two sentences later, after it says they marched boldly, it is reported they were terrified and yelling at Moses. They were saying things like, "Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us?" yelled the people who were only moments before marching with arrogance out of Egypt. It seems, you see, that Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to bring his army out and retrieve this labor force which he had lost. And it would also appear that that placed Israel in very deep trouble. In fact, if we read the evidence correctly, they were in a geographical cul-de-sac, and their spiritual cul-de-sac matched it. To the south of them lay the Bitter Lakes, and an extension of those Bitter Lakes extended around in front of them, called in the Bible the Reed Sea, mistranslated in the older versions, Red Sea. And to the north of them lay a mountain range. To the north mountains, to the south a large lake, and in front of them the Reed Sea, an extension of that lake, and now behind them Pharaoh's army came roaring. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. Starting, you see, is the easiest part of any adventure. It takes faith, even sometimes bold and heroic and risky faith. But before long, harsh realities appear, like paying the rent, raising the children, making tuition payments, and so forth and so on. The test of faith is what we do when those realities begin to press on. You see, the beginning of faith is the initial risk and the bold step in faith. But real faith is what we do when all of life presses in. Now, God addressed that very ordinary group of people, ordinary and wavering just like we would be, and He called them to follow Him to the frontier. And they did. And as soon as they got there, they wanted to go home. They wavered. They'd already had enough risks. And they wanted safety, even if it meant going back into slavery. At least the food would taste better, they said later. Starting journeys of faith is relatively easy. Seeing those journeys through is, more often than not, quite another matter. Biblical faith forces us again and again to that frontier where we risk everything to follow Christ. And when we get there, human nature compels us to return to the relative security of a more ordinary life. Mixture to live with than risking it all in following Christ. The Christian life is in part, at any rate, dealing with that dynamic tension, that call to follow Christ and to put one step firmly out into an unknown future. And there is an equal, if not greater, desire to pull that foot right back and place it behind us in the security of predictability and known factors in life. Well, Jesus walked past Peter one day. Peter was at his ordinary business, fishing. And Jesus called to him, "Come follow me." Peter got up in a bold act of faith, risked everything, and went with Jesus. He had no idea what that would cost him in the long term. He was convinced he was going to a coronation, and he ended up at Golgotha. He wanted Jesus on one occasion to call down fire from heaven and burn up some sinners that he was angry at. And he ended up with the fire of God in his mouth, preaching to thousands at Pentecost. Later, he retreated into the security of legalism with all of its predictable boundaries and its very safe limits and its easy faith. And he almost lost his heart. The Apostle Paul tells us that he had to rebuke Peter and call him back to the frontier once again. Peter answered and marched to the frontier one more time and died a martyr. The early church lived with that wavering desire to step out in boldness and yet retreat into security. They lived on the frontier of faith. They didn't know exactly where they were going, but they knew they were on the way. They risked their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor to establish a foothold for the gospel in Jerusalem. And they had a grand time, at least for a little while. Then the instinct for safety kicked in. They moved back from the frontier and began to spend nearly all of their energy on non-essentials. Oh, they were things necessary to do, but they weren't the essential things. And they lost the edge. They lost the risk. They lost the boldness. And they lost the frontier. The book of Acts tells the whole story. Some in the church were convinced that others were being favored by the apostles. There was another group who didn't want Gentiles included unless they kept all the rules the Jerusalem church kept. They had a major church council to decide on the theological relationship between faith and circumcision. They sent people to check on other churches to make sure that they were keeping the rules that they in Jerusalem kept. It's always safer to concentrate on the non-essentials. Doesn't cost anything, requires no risks, and offers wonderful security. Indeed, it takes absolutely no faith. It cost Jerusalem its place of leadership on the frontier of faith, for it took all of their energy to keep things safe. For in their concentration on secondary matters, which they thought were very important, they lost their first love. And tragically, the Holy Spirit moved on to Antioch, where there were some risk takers who were willing to move out in faith and to stretch the frontier one more step. The history of the church repeats the story. Periods of frontier faith are inevitably followed by retreats into safety. Every great movement of the Spirit has been resisted by those who are the guardians of safety. God sends again and again moments and movements of the Holy Spirit, which human beings quickly transform into institutions, which seem always to crush the Spirit. A wise but sad man once said, "Every great idea creates an institution which in turn tends to destroy the great idea." And local churches reflect that larger reality. It seems that the guardians of safety outnumber the risk takers. The way we do it seems to be more important than what we do under God and what we ought to do as Christ's disciples. Our discussions seldom reflect God's passions, and the amounts of energy which we expend just keeping things going so little reflect the priorities of Christ. Too often we don't even ask the question, what would Christ have us do? Many of us are so afraid of the world or the culture in which we live that we want the church to protect us from it rather than prepare us to change it. Most ventures of faith are resisted by the faithful, and the notion of risking it all for Christ's sake is so seldom heard. But as James, the brother of Jesus, once put it, "Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be." A faith without risk, my friends, is not faith. Hebrews 11 defines faith and describes it as confidence in what is not seen. Those unpredictable factors that lie outside our ability to know. It is certainty about things that are only hoped for. It is a certain confidence in an unknown future. Certain because Christ is there guiding us into the future. Unknown because we simply can't see beyond today. In spite of all evidence to the contrary, people of faith stubbornly believe that God is on the throne and He hasn't moved an inch in all of eternity and He's not about to start now. And therefore, if He calls us and we follow Him, even though the future may seem dark and is unknown, we can march with very certain step. Consequently, you see, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11 describes the great heroes of faith, they are people who, in every case, took enormous and costly risks. And in every case, the risk that they took led to an unknown but certain future. And so, it describes these heroes and heroines of faith with strong and dramatic verbs. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled to a land he did not know simply because he followed in faith. Noah built an ark when he had never seen it rain and could not conceive of a flood, but God called him to build it. And everyone else thought he was crazy. Abraham offered Isaac, the son he had waited 100 years to have, and if he understood things correctly, would nullify the very covenant that God had promised him 4 times. But because God called, he answered. Moses chose
to leave the luxuries of Egypt and then to return to Egypt to lead a recalcitrant people 40 years through the wilderness. He had no idea he was going to have to live in that wilderness for 40 years. But he chose to do it because he knew that whatever lay in the future, God would guide. Rahab hid some spies, and God commended her risk of faith, which would have cost her her life had she been discovered. And that's precisely the lesson that Israel had to learn. Before them lay a wilderness that was unimaginable because none of them had ever been there before. They knew that on the other side of whatever that wilderness was, there was a promised land, but in between, uncertainty. And of course, they were frightened. We are too. We really want to have it figured out before we make that first step. But they couldn't, and anyone who lives in faith cannot. What they didn't realize was that God was already in the wilderness waiting for them. And he was behind them, ready to take care of Pharaoh's army. Therefore, though their path through the wilderness was uncharted and therefore uncertain, they could walk into that very dangerous wilderness with confidence. For God would never lead them someplace he was not waiting for them and would not accompany them to. And they also had to learn, and we too, that walking by faith is not predictable. If it were, it wouldn't be faith. It would be works. If there's anything that the Bible teaches us about being the people of God, is that it's surprising. Part of the joy of Christianity is that we don't know what lies in front of us as we follow Christ. That's the adventure. It's risky. And it will make you smile every time. Safety, security, and predictability have a way of taking the fun out of living. Have you noticed? Those of us, at least, who've lived a few years past early adulthood now, how much more we smiled then than now? Rules and regulations are the fruit of the safety zone, as are frowns. They inevitably and invariably make crabby Christians. You know why? Because going nowhere is never enjoyable. Going somewhere is always exciting, and dashing into God's future is inevitably exhilarating. But back to our story. Poor Israel's in a cul-de-sac. They yelled at Moses, and he in turn told them to shut up and watch God work. When they stopped yelling, figured out they had to depend on God, and did, God punched a hole in the end of the cul-de-sac. And Israel marched into the adventure of frontier faith. And as soon as they got there, they started complaining again, and Moses complained back, and there were some other adventures, but it was another frontier, another day, another step. And Christianity is no different. It's risky business. Faith forces people out of the safety zone and onto the frontier. Christ calls us to commit ourselves to him without reservation. That's always risky because it costs us everything. He asks us to follow him. And like Peter and Paul, we really don't know where we're going to end up. But whatever and wherever, it will cost us something, namely ourselves, for we are not our own. God lays claim to our lives. But that's not a grim call, and you get no inclination in the whole of Jesus' life that his call to men and women was ever a grim call. It rather is the adventure of frontier faith. It is, if you will, letting us live with the exhilaration of risky young adulthood for the rest of our lives. Jesus once told his disciples, pack light. Don't carry a heavy suitcase. Because following him is an unpredictable adventure. Being the people of God, that is, a local congregation, is equally risky. Israel's call was also a mission. They were called by God to show His glory to the surrounding nations. That meant that they had to have an outward orientation. Have you ever noticed how living in the safety zone inevitably turns us from the outside to the inside? We turn our backs to the watching world and carefully guard the inside. What they needed to do, Israel and we, was to turn outward against that powerful inclination to turn inward in safety. We often hear these days distressing news about the devolution of North American culture. And it's true. And we Christians too often join in the despair and whine as loudly as non-Christians and build the walls thicker and higher, bolt the windows, and shut the doors. To show God's glory to this decaying culture is risky indeed. For those who take that mission seriously will have to live in and understand precisely that world. They will be the salt of the earth, living in the meat, not in the salt shaker. Another way of putting it is to say that we as individuals and we as the church must learn from our Lord what it means to live incarnationally. Jesus became flesh. He entered into a mission on our level and in our world in order to change us and it. And that must be the model for our mission to our world. One of the committees of the Lausanne movement, which is an evangelism and mission movement in the evangelical church, recently produced a document which is called the Willowbank Report. It is, in my opinion, a very penetrating study of what needs to be done in order to reach the contemporary world, North America and the rest of the world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Correctly, I think, the report uses the incarnation as a model. Let me quote to you one sentence. "The incarnation is the most spectacular example of cultural identification in human history." That is precisely what God calls His disciples and His church to do. Cultural identification, incarnationally, in order to change the world for the sake of Christ. People who follow Jesus in mission must identify with the people they wish to win. We cannot be their adversaries and expect to win them. We must enter their world if ever we are to convince them that the claims of Christ have any claim on them. And that is what most of us fear the most and what the church finds it so very difficult to do. We must enter the world of our time. We must learn how our contemporaries think if we are to communicate to them effectively and convincingly. We must understand their universe of thought, and it is a universe of thought, which is vastly different from the Christian universe of thought. We must get over the notion that they have to understand our universe of thought first. We must understand theirs first and introduce them to the thought of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. They cannot understand it first. They must be understood first. And like Jesus, we must learn to listen before we speak. We must learn to enter their world, understand it, and speak to it effectively. One of the great tragedies of the modern evangelical movement is that we have adopted an adversarial relationship to our culture, and in so doing, we seldom, if ever, are convincing. We may be convicting, but we're never convincing. And consequently, the Christian faith is seldom seen by the secular world as a live option. And it's our fault. It's not theirs. We have failed to be the salt of the earth. A lifelong missionary to Islam recently told a conference that in his opinion, no one can be effective in that world until they have felt in their bones the attractiveness of Islam and been tempted to convert. Secular Americans will not listen to the church if we do not understand the power of the world in which they live and the attractiveness and the convincing nature of that universe of thought. And that is risky business indeed. Michael Ramsey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, put it very well in a book he once wrote called Images Old and New. He said this, "We commend the gospel only insofar as we go out and put ourselves inside the questions, doubts, and loneliness of people." That, my friends, is costly and risky. And it takes us to the frontier of faith where we move out and risk it all. Christ is calling all of us continually out of the safety zone back to the frontier. It's continual and consistent because we don't want to stay there. We want to move back into security and predictability, high walls and safety zones. But the frontier is the only place where Jesus' church will ever make a difference. Are you as a person willing to take the risk of faith? Are we as a congregation of Christians willing incarnationally to make a difference in our world? Will we take on the thoughts, the hurts, and the pain of our world? Will we, out there on the frontier, understand love as sacrificial commitment to another and the cost of it? Will we, out there on the frontier, care enough for people and the watching world to know the burden of that kind of care? Will we out there on the frontier enter into the lives of people who desperately need the truth of the gospel? Understand their ideas and their thoughts and their emotions, their universe of thought, and feel it in all of its power and try to move them toward faith? Frontier living. Are we willing as a congregation with confidence to take one foot and place it firmly in the darkness of an unknown future, knowing that Christ is already there waiting for us and no risk is an uncertain risk, though it may be unknown? We sit here today, my friends, surrounded by an ocean of need. And too easily we become an island of piety cut off from that ocean of need. For some of us, that is a very frightening position to be in. But I tell you, for men and women of faith, it is an exciting opportunity. And the reason it is exciting, because now as then, to those who take seriously that frontier of faith, I tell you, the authority of the Word of God, He will blow out the end of the cul-de-sac and lead us into the frontier and into the future. It's risky, but frankly, it's the only way to live. You may ask, what does that mean for me? I don't know. Faith has no knowns, though it has certainties. And none of us can write the blueprint for another's life. But I do know this, that God doesn't want any of us to live in the security zone. He wants us to live on the frontier. As a person, in our business, as a family member, and as a churchman. To believe, and to care, and to move in faith toward the frontier. Moving out and risking it all. We sit at Christ's table this morning. And once again, He will stubbornly remind us that His kingdom touches the real world. I fear sometimes if we didn't have communion, we wouldn't take the real world seriously, but God places some real live things in front of us, real bread and real wine. And He reminds us by taste and touch and texture that He moves into that real world to transform it and to transform us for the sake of His kingdom. He offers us to Himself. He offers Himself rather to us under the signs of reality, and that is a powerful message. He transforms common things into eternal power. It is the same with our world. He wants us to move out into the real world, not an imaginary world, and to transform it into eternity. Have we the courage? And now is the time. Shakespeare once said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries." Amen. Lord God, for all of eternity, and particularly all of time, You've been on the frontier, calling us to meet You there. And for all of our lives, we resist that call, for we want to know before we move. And as You called Peter and Paul and Rahab and Mary, You call us to follow You with certainty, but into an unknown. And when we get there, and the realities of life press in on us, transform them by Your power. Use this holy meal set by Your Son, in which in dramatic fashion He reminds us that eternity touches the real world, that the spiritual transforms the material. In these moments, remind us that likewise, we have a responsibility to be transformed and to be agents of transformation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.